Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, first to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I'll read a couple of verses in that passage, and then we'll turn to Amos. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Three short verses. This is the word of our God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And now turn, if you would, to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 5. Amos, chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 18 through 27, and that will be the focus that we look at this morning. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, maybe you can recall a time where you worked really hard on a project. Maybe it was for school, for boys and girls, or for work, for those of you that are in the workforce, as it were. And you worked really hard. And somebody else gets a reward. In fact, I can remember being in school all those years ago, being in group projects, and there was always one person who did almost nothing, one who did all the work, and then you had everybody else sort of in between. And they all got the same reward or same grade, and you sometimes got frustrated because you look at that one person who did nothing and you think, why are they getting rewarded? There's a sense where the passage that we're reading today is something like that, except it's a lot worse. It's a lot worse because really what's taking place is there are a bunch of people within the people of Israel, within the nation itself, who think they deserve all kinds of rewards. After all, they're very religious. They do mighty things for God's kingdom. Look at all that we do. Look at our sacrifices, our songs, our melodies. And even in the church today, some people have the same attitude. Look at all I've done for the kingdom. And as we just read from the words of our Savior, people will come saying, look at all the wonderful things we've done in your name. And Christ replied, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. In many respects, that's a summation of the text that we're looking at here in Amos chapter 5. We're in the midst of this prophecy, a prophecy that has lots of pronouncement of judgment. And it makes us all uncomfortable. It's rather interesting, actually, because as I started preparing for this, I'd like to see what other ministers do in terms of how they break up their books of the Bible when they go expositionally through a sermon. And so I look on sermon audio for people that I know. I bring up the text and, oh, let's see this person or that person. But I was amazed how little of the book of Amos was found on sermon audio. Oh, it's there, don't get me wrong. But it just goes to show, it's a passage that people just find uncomfortable. And this is no exception. Because here we are as the church, trying to serve Christ in his kingdom, and a passage like Amos 5, 18 to 27 causes us, or should cause us, to question our motives in what we do for Christ's kingdom. Last time we looked at the first portion of chapter 5, which was basically a lamentation. A lamentation for a people not yet dead, if you will. The point being was that the judgment was so certain, so sure, that it was expressed as a lamentation for somebody as if they were already gone. Simply put, it was regarded as a done deal. And so we come now to Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, as we see some of this judgment unfold, despite what the people may have been doing in the name of God. Thus, what I hope to show this morning is simply this, that God's judgment will fall upon those who profess to be his, yet are truly unfaithful to him. God's judgment will fall upon those who profess to be his, yet are truly unfaithful to him. We're going to look at this under three simple headings. First of all, we're going to look at false hope. Secondly, false religion. And thirdly, false gods. So first of all, for false hope, look again at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And so we begin with the word woe. Now, some of the older translations may have alas, and that's a legitimate translation. The word itself is somewhat of an interjection for all you grammar Nazis. It functions usually in the Bible as an exclamation of lamentation, though there does appear to be one place where it's used positively in Isaiah chapter 55, I believe. But generally, it is used with negative connotations for it, which is why most modern translations use woe. As an aside, it is where we get the oi from. It has some 40 uses as some sort of exclamation of lamentation, using it in terms of God's threats, his warnings, his judgments, and chastisements. This, of course, is just like that. It is really not unlike what Christ said in Matthew chapter 23, the seven woes. Woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Christ was pronouncing woe upon them. These were not actually kind words. They were strong words. words of judgment and condemnation. And now, as we look here in Amos chapter 5, that's what we're seeing. God speaking to the people of Israel, the northern tribes in particular, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, at first glance, you think, well, shouldn't we all desire the day of the Lord? Well, of course we should. Absolutely. What person doesn't desire the day of the Lord? For God's people, though, we need to recognize that the day of the Lord is not just simply where Christ returns and receives his bride adorned in perfection, his perfection. But the day of the Lord is also a day of judgment. A day of judgment. We look forward to it because we'll be ushered into paradise and the enemies will be destroyed. But you see, that's the flip side of the day of the Lord. It's the day when his enemies will be destroyed. And already, we're starting to see the message of Amos at this point take shape. You who think you desire the day of the Lord don't really know what you're asking for, because you're going to be counted among the enemies of God. God warns carefully. It is the same thing as what Christ said that we read from Matthew chapter 7 a little bit ago. I never knew you. Now, notice the comparisons as to what this day of the Lord will look like. First of all, it's darkness, not light. Darkness, not light. It is a day of judgment, to be sure. And in fact, as I've mentioned in other places and in other contexts, great acts of redemptive history also have connected to it destruction of God's enemies. Think of the Exodus. That is a prime Old Testament example of this. The people of Israel, redeemed by the mighty act of God through Moses with the parting of the Red Sea. Yet, in that deliverance, we also see the destruction of the armies of Egypt. So it is darkness for God's enemies. Now, notice how this description unfolds in verse 19. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Now, first of all, I find it amazing that a man could outrun a lion. But he does it. He escapes and he can breathe, except he turns around and there's a bear. So you think you're free. You think you've escaped, but you haven't. Or you manage, it seems to me that the implication is, well, then you see the bear and you flee and you get home. And you're out of breath, and you're tired, and you lean against the wall, and then you're bit by a poisonous serpent. You see, the point is that there's no let-up. The judgment of God is truly something that is unrelenting. There is no escape. It continues. And so, the point here is that there will be no rest or no relief for God's enemies on the day of judgment. That's the warning that God is giving to the northern tribes of Israel in this pronouncement of woe. So overwhelming to Israel will be her fall that there will be no let up, no relief. Yet, my friends, I need to warn you that this is actually just a picture of the judgment to come. Certainly, there is, on the day of the Lord, for the Christian, something for which we hope and we long for. But we also need to make sure that we understand that there are those within the church who have a false sense of assurance, who think that they will be just fine Because after all, I've gone to other countries for the sake of the kingdom. I've done missions trips. I've put my money into the plate. But yet the reality is, all that they do is just, for whatever reason, acts of true unfaithfulness. Usually such people focus on what they do rather than on Christ. That's the fundamental issue here. It seems, especially as we start to unfold in the subsequent verses, the nation of Israel at this time in its prosperity was focusing on the things they did for God rather than on the Messiah, rather than on God himself. And so my question to each of us needs to be simply this. What do you focus on? Do you focus on what you do for the kingdom? Or do you focus on the King of the kingdom? That's the question for all of us. If your focus is on all the things that you have done for our little church, maybe for the presbytery, for the denomination, or other churches where you may have been, take your focus on off of what you've done. Focus it and keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where we need to look. Look to Christ. He's the one that gets the glory, not us. Well, having looked at false hope, let's move on to our second point and look at false religion. Look now at verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Notice that, first of all, God says he hates their feasts. Now, this is rather interesting because the feasts here most likely are talking about the feasts outlined in the Torah, the thing that the people of Israel were supposed to do. Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, all these various festivals that were had in order to remind them of God's grace in their lives. It's intended to be done in a worshipful manner, and yet here God is saying, I hate them. And he's emphatic because then he says, I despise them. Literally, as you see it there in the ESV, that's how the Hebrew is. I hate, I despise your feasts. There isn't even the word and in there. The other thing about this is that the word despise could also be translated, I reject. I hate, I reject your feasts. God says he hates them, he despises them, he rejects them. And their solemn assemblies related to the feasts. Again, this morning when we were talking about the Sabbath, I referred to Leviticus chapter 23 that speaks of all kinds of Sabbaths. Most of them are tied to the various festivals and feasts, the solemn assemblies, and in particular, the three pilgrimages that the Israelites were to make to Jerusalem. God is telling this people he hates their actions in them. But he goes one step further. He rejects their offerings. Their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, their peace offerings. God would reject them and not look upon any of them. And here is where the irony really strikes at home. Because especially the burnt offerings, but also the grain offerings and the peace offerings, what they do are attempts at reconciling a sinful people with a holy God. The very means that God has provided for his people to be reconciled to him, he's rejecting because that's how sinful they've become. You see, again, the nation of Israel, they became dependent not on the God who gave these feasts, but they became dependent upon their celebration of the feast. They became dependent on their own observances rather than on the God who gave them. All of these things rejected because of their sin. What a sad irony that the offerings that were intended to take away sin, offerings that were intended to reconcile to God, are rejected precisely because of their sin. Because they're not giving them or offering them to cleanse sin. They're doing it to put a little check in their book. That's done. My to-do list has shortened. My religious actions have been met. No. They've lost sight of the purpose of those things. But not only does he reject the offerings, he rejects their songs. And it does seem that songs here has to do with their general overall attitude of worship. So songs becomes a part of the whole. He rejects their song. Take away from me the noise of your song. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is ultimately what God is saying here, that he is rejecting even their attempts at worshiping him because they're not legitimate. Their songs of praise really amount to nothing more than something they are doing in order to score points with God. Much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who would go into the public square to pray. For what purpose? To be seen by men. Rather than singing songs to God, ultimately, these are just noisy songs to themselves. And so he rejects even their songs. Remove the songs, remove the melody of harps. He will not listen. What we are seeing here is a rejection of false worship, a rejection of false religion, done all for hypocritical reasons. So to give us pause for a moment, to cause all of us to face this important question. What is your worship like? What is in your heart as you gather with your fellow saints to worship? Why are you even here? I certainly hope and pray it is to offer praise to the living and true God. And if that's the case, amen and hallelujah. If it's the case that you are here recognizing that I am worshiping the one who has redeemed me in Christ Jesus, then you're doing it right. But if this is just merely a social gathering, an attempt to look good, as it were, in front of others, as something off of a religious to-do list to check off, well, I went to church today, that's done. Heed the warnings here, because such worship is rejected by God. You see, is your worship something that you do or you go to in order to cover for your sins? Is it something that you do as a means of performing? Or through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, do you worship in spirit and in truth? Well, in some sense, one seemingly odd litmus test for this is, what do you do about others? You see, we know the passage in the book, the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 6. We've used it before as our reading of the law of God. Micah 6, beginning at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then here it comes. This is a litmus test for where our worship attitude really is. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You see, this was precisely Israel's problem. They were going through all the worshipful routines and walking over the needy and the poor. And in fact, not only were they ignoring them, they were stealing from them in order to get further rich. And so it's not just a question of going through all that we can to worship God. The question also arises, how do we treat our fellow man? Do you love justice and righteousness? And do you desire to walk humbly before your God? Well, see, if you do that, that will show itself in your worship. It will show itself in the fact that you are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on yourself and your own actions, as Israel was then. That's our task as Christians. To love justice and righteousness. You see, that justice and righteousness should burst forth from God's people, because they are the recipients of such compassion, justice, and righteousness from God. It spurs our worship. Well, having looked at false religion and false hope, let's move on to our third and final point, false gods. Look now at verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, it's interesting to refer here to the wilderness wanderings. It seems almost like an odd question. Did they? Well, of course they did. They did so precisely because, and they left Egypt precisely because they were going to worship and offer sacrifices to God. The first part of this, it seems that what is being described here is that even in the wanderings, what made the people right before God was not their offerings, but their willingness to submit to God. Their willingness to recognize that all of it is of grace. The outworking of what makes people right, the outworking, the result of what makes people right is demonstrated by just and righteous living. And see, God redeemed Israel from Egypt. And what should naturally have occurred as a result of that was a desire for justice, righteous living, holy living, and submission to God in all areas, not just the, quote, easy things. Israel, at this point, had forgotten this way of thinking, and they had gotten into the trap of thinking their sacrifices, their offerings, their assemblies, or all that was needed to be done. In other words, they were just simply Sunday Christians. And hence their difficulty. And so he looks to the past and then moves to the present. Notice in verse 26, you shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kian, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. Now, some of you may have different translations here, and it does get a bit tricky. Regardless, at the end of the day, what is being described here is worshiping the false gods. This was Israel's problem. They became, if you will, to use a complicated word, synergistic. They were no longer monergistic. They were no longer monotheists, God alone. They were polytheists, many gods. And just looking through the books of Kings, especially, of the northern tribes and their wickedness, they tried to incorporate worship of other gods. Now, it's possible these are the ones that are named here. Some translations have booths or tabernacles of Moloch, which is just another name for another foreign deity. False gods. Now, all of us may take a step back here for the moment and say, well, hey, we're okay. We're not worshiping other gods. They don't have to be a deity in that sense. Basically, for something to be your god, does it control you? Do you think about it all the time? Are you itching to get back to whatever it is? Then it's quite possible that this could be a god to you. What do you serve? Who do you serve? Is it the living and true God, or is it something else? Now, unfortunately, we think that today in the church, Christians are not polytheistic. But it is sad to me how more and more those who call themselves Christians, those institutions that describe themselves as churches, are accepting of other religions as being just another way to God. Last year at the PCUSA General Assembly, early on, a Muslim gave the prayer of invocation. Let that sink in for a moment. Less than 100 years ago, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church broke off from what is now the PCUSA. That's the direction they've gone. How frightening it is when institutions that claim Christ, which Christ, who knows, but ones that claim Christ would so blaspheme his name that at a gathering of that which is supposed to be the body of Christ would offer a prayer to a foreign god. This is a passage that warns us as a church, warns us that we cannot mix religions and think that just simply because we're doing some things for the one true God, the God of the Bible, that that's enough. If we mix in these other things, that's no big deal. All roads lead to heaven, right? No. This is what Israel of old has done, and sadly, what we are seeing, and really what has happened throughout much of church history, are people that claim that other religions are just as good and try to mesh it. This is what the early church did. I mean, the epistle to Colossians was written because the Colossian church had mixed in pagan philosophy and Jewish asceticism into Christianity, where you had all these rules and regulations, and they took their eyes off Christ. And so passages like this are a reminder to us what will happen if we try to mix Christianity with other religions. Day of judgment, that's the present. Notice now verse 27, the future. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He moves in their time frame to their more immediate future. No more than 30 years after this, it came true. They went into exile. You can read about it in 2 Kings and how the northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians and another group replanted there. And for Israelites, to be exiled was the epitome of God's judgment. It was warned in the book of Deuteronomy especially. Exile being the worst possible judgment in that time frame and in that mindset against those who received the land as a promise to be exiled from that land. Oh, what a judgment that had to have been in their eyes. But my friends, that is just simply a type and a picture and a shadow of the judgment that is to come. The future judgment, exile from the presence of God, or more accurately, exile from the blessing of being in God's presence. You see, all those who are facing the judgment of God even now, all those who face eternity in hell are in the presence of God. Hell is not being separated from God. It's being separated from any blessing from God. It is separate from any goodness from God, any reward from God. No, it is all judgment, all there, all the time, unrelenting. You escape a lion, there's a bear. You get into the house, you get bit by a serpent. It is unrelenting. It never stops. And that is the future of those who in the church are hypocrites. And so you and I must be careful at all times to examine our own hearts. Is our worship false? Am I here to worship in spirit and truth, or am I here to be seen? Do other religions count just as much as Christianity, or is Christ alone the only mediator between God and man? The songs we sing, do we sing them to check something off a religious checklist, or are our eyes fixed upon King Jesus? Our great high priest, our great prophet, our great king, the judge of all the earth. Is your worship focused on him, or is it focused on yourself? You see, that's really what it boils down to, and that's what this passage reminds us of. It's a passage to warn us today that just as God dealt with the nation of Israel of old in their false worship, their lack of justice, lack of righteous living, lack of humbleness before him, such things will happen in the church today as well. This is a call for the church to really do a lot of, shall we call it, soul searching. What is our attitude? What is all of this? What is this that we do? Are we here to worship the living and true God? If so, praise God. Because God has worked in your heart a great thing to desire to want to bow before him and serve in whatever way, whatever capacity he sees fit. Because you recognize that the reward that you get is just simply Christ himself. That's your reward, my friends. Not a trophy, not a plaque, not an applause from other men. Your reward is Christ. You see, that is eternal. He is eternal. Look to Christ. You look to Christ because in him, salvation is found. In him, the judgment of God fell on behalf of his people. So, my friends, don't just simply profess to be his. Be faithful to him. Give him the praise that is due his name, yes. Gather together to worship. Give to the kingdom. All those things are true, but you do so because your eyes are fixed on Christ. Not in getting some reward other than Christ. My friends, I would just encourage you to pray for the church. Certainly, we pray for Providence, that we would grow, that we would remain faithful, but all these other churches, some more, some less pure, that all of God's people would be faithful to him, that their worship would be acceptable because they worship in Christ by the power of the Spirit and are not looking for kudos, for position or status. No. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. It is to him that we look. And for those of you that are here because of him and him alone, you can be assured that on that day that he returns, he will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your eternal rest. Enter into paradise with me." That's our hope. Even in such passages that scare us, and they should scare you, there's hope. Hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.